Christian unity has always been an identifying mark of the true Church of Jesus Christ. How can we forget that prayer meeting recorded in the book of Acts? These all continued together with one accord in prayer and supplication. In the very next chapter we read, these all continued together with one accord in prayer and supplication. And again, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The book of Acts goes on to record the same thing. In the second chapter, in the 46th verse, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. In the fourth chapter, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. In the 32nd verse of the same fourth chapter, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There was a tremendous unity then in the early Christian church, and that unity has always been an identifying mark of the true church. Psalm 133 speaks of such unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The psalm goes on to describe that this is the blessing of the Spirit of God. Now, the unity we're speaking of here must always be based upon truth. You see, Paul gave the test for fellowship as he wrote to the Ephesians. He said that there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Sadly, the unity encouraged today among so-called Christians in most cases does not fit the test, because there's many lords and there's many faiths and there's many baptisms, but they are still encouraging all to unite together. My friend, that type of thing is not Christian unity, but that is called Christian compromise, because there's one faith, there's one Lord, and there's one baptism, and as we adhere to that truth and to that test for fellowship, there will be then the unity of the Spirit of God. Now the idea of unity in the church is fitting for several reasons. Perhaps the most notable is the fact that Christ has adopted us in salvation into one family. In other words, when we come to Christ, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. It is only acceptable then that the church should live in harmony as we have one Father, being brothers and sisters in Christ. And on that note, I thank God today for the unity that we have in this place. I made comment to that a few weeks ago, and yet I think it's something we should continually thank the Lord for, because it is a blessing of the Holy Ghost, and may God preserve it at all costs, even in the days that lie ahead. But make no mistake, this unity, no matter where it is, no matter in what form it is, it's going to be under attack and it's going to be strained. You see, the Apostle Paul faced, even in his day, the same problem. He had to say to the church at Corinth, there are contentions among you. In other words, there were divisions even in the New Testament church as early as the days of Corinth. He had to come to the church in Philippi and say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, there was a division, there was a problem between these two women, and Paul had to encourage them to be of one mind. Well, the same problem exists in many churches today. And sadly, disunity and lack of harmony has been more prevalent in recent days than there has been that of unity. In fact, it is almost a thing to remark upon if the church does enjoy this unity. And sadly, it ought not to be the case as the Apostle Paul would have us to understand. Many churches you go into and people just refuse to talk. They sit on one side of the church or the other and there's just no conversing and there's a constant tension. Well, with that in mind, Paul wrote to the Philippians and he was exhorting them on the subject of joy. Rejoice is the ongoing repeating theme. And as he challenged them, he set forward a few things that from time to time may steal the Christian's joy. The first one was circumstance. We all face things that would steal our joy. And then worry. But in the second chapter, he tells us of something that might steal that rejoicing, and it is people.
You see, when we enter into fellowship with people, because of the creatures that we are, there's not always the harmony that there should be. And as Paul takes that into consideration, he comes then in this second chapter and he begins to exhort them. And Paul's idea is this. In the second chapter, to summarize that first verse, he says, if you have received anything from the Lord at all, if you've received consolation, if you've received comfort, if you have enjoyed fellowship in the saints, if you have received anything from him at all, then I beseech you to be of one mind and to be of one heart. And he goes on to tell them the foundation of that Christian unity. In the third verse, and he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In other words, when we are lowly-minded, we are going to be found to be like-minded. And that's really what I want us to consider this morning, but in doing so, I want to go a step further, because the apostle doesn't only set this challenge before the people, but he goes on in the fifth verse to give them an example, and such an example it is, that if the Philippians would take heed to what he said, they should forever enjoy that same spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here is the answer to every type of unity. Do you have a problem in the church? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you have problems in your marriage? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you have problems in your home? Do you have problems in your business? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's three things I just want to bring to your attention this morning. The first thing is that this verse presents us with a real distinction. Let this mind. Let this mind be in you. In other words, when strife is prevalent and unity becomes disunity, there is always another mind at work. You see, the mind of the ungodly is described in Romans 8 and 7 as being enmity against God. What is at the center of man's rebellion against God? It is his pride. What is at the center of the devil's rebellion against God? It's pride. In the same sense, what is at the center of every strife and every division in every church is pride. And for that reason, we remind ourselves that the mind of the ungodly man is a proud mind. I don't know about you, but I think in the last 10 years, I can't believe the change really in society. It seems that today everybody has an attitude. Every single person you meet has an attitude. Because today we live and we are encouraged to flaunt our pride or to flaunt this mind. Well, with this mind that's at enmity with God, it's no wonder it's at enmity with one another. Why can't parents get along with their children? Why can't teachers get along with the children? Why can't husbands and wives live together? Why is there friction between employees and employers? Because they have a mind of enmity. But you notice Paul comes and he says, let this mind be in you. In other words, there's a great distinction. This is an entirely different mind. Not only is the mind of the ungodly at enmity, but it's a mind that's also iniquitous. Colossians 1 and 21, we read these words, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. In other words, the man's being spoken of here, his ungodly mind manifests itself in peculiar works. Well, you know what those peculiar works are, because over in the book of Galatians, you have a list of the peculiar works or the peculiar fruit of that unregenerate mind. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, which I tell you before. In other words, man's mind left to itself, might not display every one of these, but it's going to display some form of every one of them, because man's mind is iniquitous. My friend, even within the Christian church, when you get carnal Christians, you're going to see a display of these same things. There's going to be murmuring. There's going to be complainings. There's going to be the sowing of discord, because that's the mind of man in a fallen state. Paul comes and he says, no, let this mind be in you. He makes a great distinction. There's something else you consider here, and that is the mind of the ungodly is a corrupt mind. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 5, 1 Timothy 6, we'll read verse 4. Listen to the description of this mind. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. You think that what we're talking about here doesn't come within the church. Well, here's the evidence, because Timothy, who's in the pastorate, is warned that this is going to come right within the door. And I'm sure that if you're like me, you've met people like that before. There's not a lot of love in them, but man, they can ask questions. And they can dispute, and they can pick holes in your doctrine, and they can just keep at you. You notice what the Scripture says. From such withdraw thyself. Get out of their presence, because it's no benefit arguing with a man. And I think in that case, the Scripture warns, it's not wise to cast your pearl before swine. But here is a corrupt mind. Is it any wonder there are such problems in the church? When you have a mind at enmity with God, a mind that's iniquitous, and a mind that is corrupt. But to all of this, as Paul encourages unity, he says, but let this mind be in you. And so there is a great distinction made. But I want you to notice something else, and that is, there is a demonstration of what he's talking about. For he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, in case there should be any confusion, it's Jesus Christ's mind that we're talking about. It's His mind that we are to emulate or to simulate. Now, the Lord's mind is naturally unknowable. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? We've already considered today the infinite nature of that mind, and it's hard for us to fully comprehend. But you know, wonder of wonders, this mind has been given unto the believer. For we read these words in Corinthians, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? There's the question again. That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now you ask, in what sense do we have the mind of Christ? John 15 and 15, we read these words, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. How do we have the mind of Christ? Well, we have the mind of Christ like anyone would have the mind, and that's through the spoken word. When I look down today, I can't understand your minds. I can look down, I can see by the puzzled expression on some of your faces, you're asking, where is he going this morning? But I can't really know your mind. The only way I'll know your mind is by your voice, or by your actions. Well, if I can't understand your mind, how in the world will I ever understand the mind of God? Well, that's the very point that Paul takes up. And Paul says that what man can know of the spirit of a man saveth the man himself. You can't really understand who you are, or another man. The only one you can really understand is yourself. He goes on then to say, how then do we understand who God is? And over in Corinthians, you've got those most blessed words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For what man, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, God has given us His mind. And my friends, how has God spoken unto us? Well, we know that in Hebrews 1 that tells us that in the last days the Lord spoke to men in different ways. But in the last times He speaks to us through His Son. And so for us to understand the mind of God, we must look to His Son. And that's why we're told that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know the mind of God? You see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there is a demonstration here. Because we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now when we think about the mind of Christ, it is a very large subject. But in relation to our topic this morning, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're going to know from the following verses that what we're talking about here is the humility of the Lord. His humility, let this humble mind be in you. And that's fitting with what we've said so far, because people who are lowly minded will be like-minded. And when we look at Jesus Christ's lowly mindedness, we are encouraged then to live in like-mindedness. And so the basis then of this humility is in Jesus Christ Himself. Now again, ask yourself the question, what is the basis of all the problem in the church as far as division? Well, it's pride. But my friend, when we look at this demonstration in the life of Christ, we remind ourselves that this is a man who had no pride in his life. Can you believe that? That is a tremendous thing. Do you know anybody who has no pride? Well, you might meet some who would tell you they have no pride, and in doing so, they would guarantee you that they're proud of their own humility. But you have never met someone who has no pride. You come to Christ's life and you look at His life. My friends, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. His life had no pride. He had no pride in his birth or in his rank. Remember the time he began to speak? And as he began to speak, they were amazed at what he said. And they said, is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter? What type of birth and rank did he have then? Well, it was all summarized in that one question. They could not understand how that such words came from such an individual. He had no pride of wealth. The Lord said unto his disciples, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Go through the New Testament and tell me if you can find one object that Christ owned. Nothing. Absolutely nothing you're told that he owned. And my, today we've got people who are proud of what they have. Do you know anybody who has nothing? In my time in Vancouver, I met a few who had almost nothing. Street people. You ever stop to think that Christ came to this earth and ministered as a man with less belongings than those you see in the downtown city streets? He had no pride of wealth. He had absolutely nothing. He had no pride of respectability. Remember when they came to Nathanael and they ministered unto him and said, we have found the Messiah. And what was their response? Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, look at that town. There's no way anything came out of that town. Today we live, and it's an important part of personal image to be known where you come from. Christ came from a town that was looked down upon because how meager it was. The Lord had no pride in His personal appearance. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Remember at the time of the presidential elections, there was a little statement made, how many people are going to vote by what president was a better looking man? You laugh, you don't think that's done, it happens all the time.
People are put into office by what they look like. Their personal appearance matters much. Well, what is it said of Jesus Christ's appearance? It says, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire. In other words, His personal appearance was such that there was nothing of attraction. And it may have been the very reason why they despised His message before He opened His mouth. That's an amazing thing. Here is God incarnate with the ability to come and make Himself the most attractive of all men that would draw people unto Him. Yet we're told that Jesus Christ, He had no form of comeliness. My friend, why do we pay so much attention to our personal appearance? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now there's nothing wrong with looking your best, but I challenge you the next time you spend excessive hours in front of that mirror to consider that Jesus Christ, He was so humble that it did not matter to Him what He looked like. But back another chapter in Isaiah, we're told something else of that appearance. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. I'm sure you've seen some of the pictures of late of the result of the suicide bombers going in and into the gathering of people, and there's a bloody mess, and all over the face, Their visage is extremely marred. And when you look at someone in that state, my, there's not a lot of attraction there. I tell you, the Lord had no pride of personal appearance, for His visage was marred more than any man. And my friend, when we consider what He had to endure, is it any wonder that the God of heaven should subject Himself to such? But my friend, not only did He have or His life had no pride of personal appearance, but His life had no pride of reputation. Now, reputation is something very important. And in this day and age, reputation is everything. Well, what was Christ's reputation? Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. That's the reputation of Christ. Do you know what it's like when you sense that someone has got a bad reputation of you? Well, when John the Baptist came to minister, he was a reserved man and he kept back, it seems, from the crowd, and they told him that he had a devil. And then Christ comes with the exact opposite type of ministry, and he's public and he's with everyone. And they say he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber. I remember reading the words of J.C. Ryle, the encouragement to pastors. He said, don't be surprised if nobody likes you, because whether you're quiet or whether you're outgoing, somewhere in between, they're going to have something to say about you. And so we rest in that. His life had no pride of reputation. His life had no pride of independence. Here's something that gets most of us. We like to be independent. We like to provide for ourselves and be our own people. Well, it was said of Jesus Christ, Luke 8 and verse 3, and Joanna the wife of Shuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others which ministered unto Him of their substance. You know where the Lord got at every meal? In the hands of others. You know where He got every provision? From the hands of others. My friend, let us not then fall into that dangerous pride of feeling that we have to be so independent, all the while reminding ourselves that everything we do have of ourselves is from God in the first instance. His life had no pride of learning. And that's one that hurts in this day and age. If you don't have a degree today, you're nothing. If you don't have a double doctorate, then really no one wants to hear from you. Well, the Lord got up to teach in the temple, and He taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Having never learned. You come into this life and begin to go into some public office never having learned or having that three or four letters behind your name, you'll laugh at you. Jesus Christ, as the humble servant that He was, He took no pride even in His learning. But He came as a servant and He came with such wisdom. His life had no pride of superiority. You remember the time when the disciples began to argue as who the greatest was? Who was the greatest? Now the Lord says, whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Who is the greater man?
The man sitting at the meat or the man serving? Well, the Lord answers, the man sitting at meat, of course, is the greater man. He goes on to say, but I am among you as one that serveth. My friends, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He took no pride in his superiority. Remember in Galatians 3 and 13, we are told that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Here is then the infinitely holy Son of the living God, who is absolutely spotless in life, superior in every way, becomes a curse for his people, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And right in the very passage we have before us, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life had no pride. His life had no pride of success. When you today gather up people around you, there is some understanding that you've made success. You look at some of the preachers today and they have hundreds of thousands of people hanging upon their every word. Could the Lord have come with such a ministry? Of course he could have. Scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him now. In other words, not even his own people would hear what he had to say. Brethren and sisters, it goes further than that. But when he came and on one occasion was speaking, we are told, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Not even his blood relatives. They did not believe what he said. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had no pride in his life and his ability. You think of the Lord's ability. Jesus Christ, who has attributed the work of creation, and yet he says, the Son can do nothing of himself. In other words, he subjects himself to his no ability of my own. He had no pride of life in his self-will. The Lord came and could have done whatever he wanted, as many men like to do today. But he says, because I seek not mine own will, but the Father, or the will of the Father which hath sent me, that I do nothing of myself. The Lord was not here to be a self-pleaser. My friend, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're not here to do ourselves a favor. We're here to glorify Christ. We're here to live for Him. How sadly are we caught up with the same sinful, proud heart that exhibits itself in those who are called ungodly. And then you remember the time the Lord came to, as a child of 12, He came to the temple and He began to teach and ask questions. And His mother and father became very alarmed because He was not with them. He did not return with them. And so the doctors around him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. But when his mother and father came to find him, they were amazed. And they found him and they asked him, and they said, Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Why did you tell us that you weren't coming? He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wished you not that I must be about my Father's business? But the most striking piece of information in that account, but in verse 51, and he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Jesus Christ became subject unto an earthly mother and father, with all his power, with all his might, yet there was no pride in his self-will. Was there a pride in his intellect? Oh, the Lord comes and he says, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In other words, he claims himself to be little better than a parrot. Because what my Father says, I'm going to say. Now you get up today and parrot yourself after someone else. They'll laugh at you. They'll mock at you and tell you have no intellect. You just have to repeat what you've already heard. Christ has no pride in intellect. He says, that which my Father speaks, I speak. What about the life of no pride with regards to resentment? You know, if we've been hard done by, or we've been challenged, we've been hurt physically, mentally, or spiritually, there's a vengeance within us that He wants to pay back. When the Lord Jesus Christ was upon that cross of Calvary, crucified with the malefactors, the Lord looked down and He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pride of life in Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You recall when Judas
the betrayer, the very man who had spent so long with Christ in his public ministry. And he comes with a deceitful, despicable tactic of coming and kissing the Lord so as to identify him as the one. Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Oh, my friend, even in resentment there was no pride in Christ's life. And one last thing with regard to this, there was no pride in his life with regard to sanctity. Then drew near unto him all the public and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." My friend, what a demonstration. What a demonstration of our humility that I think we're so far off the mark. There is a distinction then, let this mind. There is a demonstration, let this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. But there's one final thought I want to leave with you this morning in closing. That is, there is to be a duplication. Let this mind be in you. And that's a tall order. That this mind of such humility should be our portion. As I traveled yesterday in the car to see Brother Tom as he came home from the hospital, I was turning over in my mind this phrase, "Let this mind be in you." You know, I began to think down the material that we've just covered here, and I came to the firm realization that if this mind was in me truly and constantly, I would be a completely different person. It would affect the way I drive, it would affect the way I think, it would affect the people I deal with, it would affect every single thing about me. And that's exactly it. The Lord says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We are to look to Him. We're to keep our eyes stayed upon Him. And my friend, if you will consider His humility, your attitudes, your feelings, your treatment of others, your outlook in life, your goals and your dreams, your church, is going to be a tremendous change. I've asked you before, can you imagine a church setting where everybody has the lowliness of mind of Jesus Christ? Everybody should come in here so divested of sinful pride. Why, it would be a wonderful place to be. What unity. But notice this, there is to be duplication. Let this mind be in you. You know, there's no option. Sadly, when people hear today the gospel, they treat it as option. Well, that's good, I'll take that. That's not good, I'll leave that. I want to be a Christian, but I still want to have a bit of an attitude. Is there room for a Christian with an attitude? Absolutely not. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And friend, not only is this not an option, but what Paul is encouraging here is for your own good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted." God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Let this mind be in you. Ultimately, it's going to be for his glory. And the Lord takes great delight when his children are conformed into his image. When we are like him, he takes great comfort and great glory. My father, my friend, the bottom line is this is where we need to get. The question is, how does it all happen? I'm sure today, if you're like me, you think to yourself, this is something I want. I want to be humble like Christ. I want to have a genuine humility. Not proud of humility, but a genuine article. How do we go about it? Such a tall order. The answer is in 1 John 3:20. "Behold now, we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." When you begin to see how humble he is, you'll not need to change. Because the transformation will take place right within your own soul. As we see then Jesus Christ, my friend, then there is a work of grace done upon our hearts. Let's then make it our purpose in life to look, to study, to contemplate his life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we stand before this passage of the Word of God, and we make acknowledgement, Lord, that these things are deep and are hard for us to fully understand. Lord, there's a despicable thing within our human nature that we can make a sense of the truth of the Word of God in our head and yet never feel the power of it in our soul. Father, I ask Thee this morning, if Thou wilt take this truth, the humility of our blessed Savior, and burn it deep within our hearts. Oh God, we should not be found to be a people who are exhibiting all those forms of the ungodly, even within the sphere of the church. Lord, that we are a people who are lowly minded, even as our Savior. And in such a state, we know, Lord, that Thou wilt bring us together to be like-minded. Lord, write this word upon our hearts. We ask when the voice of man is silent, help us to turn this truth over and over in the mind. And oh God, that Thou wilt change us. Don't stir us to leave us. Oh God, stir us to change us. Make us different creatures. How we long to be more conformed into the image of the Lord. How we long to give glory to Thy name, by being spared unto holiness of life. Oh God, Thou art able to work both to will and to do according to Thy good pleasure. Come then to this meeting. Challenge every child of God. Lord, help us then with diligence to keep Thee holding. And as we behold, may it be a change for the glory of Christ's name. And we ask all of these things and ask all of these requests in and through His merits. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.